In the name of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Happy Easter! No, I'm not losing it. Well, maybe I am losing it, but the fact that I just wished you a happy Easter cannot be used of evidence for that. In our churches, every Sunday is a little Easter. As we mark time in our church year calendar, today is the sixth Sunday after the Epiphany. But every Sunday of the year, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, as we especially do on Easter. Or at least we should. In a little more than 2 weeks, our church will be entering the sober season of Lent. In Lent, we recall Jesus' humiliation, his suffering, and his death. Lent prepares us for Easter. There cannot be a resurrection unless at first there is a death. On Easter, and in the season that follows it, we celebrate Jesus rising from the tomb and his victory over sin and death. Yet Jesus' passion and his atoning death on the cross is something we should always be thinking about, not just in Lent. And moreover, Jesus' resurrection is something that should always be in our minds every day, every moment. Jesus' resurrection means everything to us. It's what the Christian faith is all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, including the section that we read as our epistle reading today, teaches us about Jesus' resurrection. That is essential teaching because if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. The gospel spells out for us some of the implications that come from the fact that Jesus is alive. It tells us what we have in Christ and what we can look forward to. Together, our Old Testament reading with our psalm set the context for what we say about Christ and his resurrection. That may seem a little esoteric, but it's really quite profound. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, God speaks through the prophet about the unfaithfulness of his people, Judah. They have failed to trust in God's word, and thus they have failed to trust in God. They trusted in themselves instead. He compares them to a shrub in the desert. Now, I've seen some plants in Las Vegas, which is a desert, and I can tell you firsthand, not much grows there very much at all. It appears that Jeremiah may have been specifically referring to a shrub called the cursed lemon, or the Sodom apple. Its name in Hebrew sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for cursed. It grows in the dry, salty soil where Sodom was before the Lord destroyed it. This is a plant that produces a dry fruit. The plant may look healthy, even though it's actually dying. What is said about Judah and the shrub is also true of all human beings to some degree. We all fail at trusting God and his word as we ought. We tend to place our faith in ourselves more than God. Like the desert shrub, people not following the Lord as they should might appear to be strong and prosperous, but inside spiritually they are dying, and they do not produce the fruit of the Spirit. In verses 7 and 8, Jeremiah compares those without faith to those who do have faith in the Lord. Using the shrub imagery again, he says that they are like well-watered plants. When heat and drought come, that is, when adversity and persecution come, the believers do not wither. The faithful remain steadfast in times of trial and continue to bear fruit. They just keep on doing what is righteous and good. This is strikingly similar to what Psalm 1 says, and there's an even deeper meaning there as well. The first verses of Psalm 1 talk about the faithful reading and studying God's word with delight. Because they delight in God's word, they do not participate in the sins of those who rebel against God. The prophet also uses the same plant imagery that we saw in Jeremiah, but here the righteous one is not a shrub, he's a tree. The psalmist in these verses is not only referring to faithful people in general, he is referring prophetically to Jesus, the most righteous, the most faithful person of all time. Like so many of the Psalms, Psalm 1 is a messianic prophecy. It foretells the coming of Christ. And that is why translations of Psalm 1 that begin, "Blessed is the one," instead of "Blessed is the man," miss the mark, because Psalm 1 is all about Christ. Whereas no other human being is perfect, we are all both a saint and sinner at the same time, Christ alone was without sin. He was sinless, and because he was sinless, he could take all of our sins upon himself and nail those sins with himself to the cross. Jesus' death is the death of sin's eternal consequences for us. Jesus' resurrection is us rising to new life. But how do we know that Jesus is raised? Why do we believe in the resurrection? That's important because, as we said, the whole Christian faith stands or falls on the question of Jesus' resurrection. We usually answer that question on Easter, but it is something that we need to be reminded of frequently, over and over again, because when the going gets tough, we sometimes get forgetful. Some days it's harder to believe than others. Our problems overwhelm us, and we doubt God's goodness. An atheist makes a good point, and we question what we believe. Then we especially need these facts and evidence close at hand. The first piece of concrete evidence for the resurrection is the empty tomb. Jesus was buried, guards were stationed, then the body went missing. Jesus was obviously dead when they put him in the tomb. The Roman executioners were very good at their jobs. They didn't make mistakes like that. Jesus did not swoon and awake in the tomb and then bust his way out. He would have been far too weakened to do that, even if it was possible. Jesus' ragtag followers could not have overpowered those Roman guards and stole Jesus' body. And the stone was too big for the women to roll it away. Had they gone to the wrong tomb in dawn's early light, they would have found the right tomb in the morning's bright light. Successful men like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were unlikely to forget what tomb they had buried Jesus in. All the Jews and Romans had to do to dispel what they thought was the Jesus rising from the dead myth was produce Jesus' body. They could not. The empty tomb says that Jesus is alive. The second piece of hard evidence is the appearances that the resurrected Jesus made. The three Marys saw him alive: his mother Mary, Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary. He appeared to the disciples in the upper room, once without the doubting Thomas, and then again when Thomas was there. And he appeared to them on several occasions. He walked with the two followers to Emmaus. St. Paul tells us that more than 500 people saw him alive. These appearances were not hallucinations. Several people do not all have the same exact hallucination at the same exact time. No one who ever saw Jesus risen from the grave ever recanted. They never said that they were mistaken or that they lied. The appearances are especially convincing evidence. There's at least one more piece of persuasive evidence. It's kind of tricky to talk about, so I want to be sure that I present it correctly. The coming of the Holy Spirit witnesses to the truth of the resurrection. Jesus promised that after he ascended to the Father, he would send the Holy Spirit to the church to continue his ministry. In Acts chapter 2, we read how that promise was fulfilled and the Holy Spirit descended to the church on the first Christian Pentecost. That alone right there is great evidence, but let's take that even a step further. As Christians, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, resides within us. Now, this isn't some mystical or wildly animated experience. The Holy Spirit doesn't knock us down or make us do funny dances. We receive the Spirit in holy baptism. The Spirit plants the seed of faith in us. Receiving the Spirit isn't something we choose or something we achieve. God gives us the Spirit and we receive him as a gift. The Holy Spirit is forever pointing us toward Christ. The Spirit is nurturing and growing the seed of faith inside of us through word and sacrament. Moreover, the Holy Spirit is renewing and transforming our hearts and minds. We cannot come to faith in Christ on our own. The Holy Spirit enables us to trust and believe. Some people hear all the evidence for Christ's resurrection and they don't believe it. They laugh it off. But you believe. Why? The difference is the Holy Spirit. We cannot trust our own emotions. We cannot trust our own minds as they are. Our intellect is flawed. Our hearts are deceitful. But touched by the Holy Spirit, he convinces us of the truth that Christ is risen. Then we feel this in our hearts and we know this in our minds. The love of God that you experience confirms this on a personal level. So what does the resurrection do? Life can be hard. You probably noticed that. In our gospel reading, Jesus talked about being poor and hungry, about mourning and being persecuted. We could add to that list all sorts of anxieties and illnesses, the grieving of the death of a loved one, the grieving over broken relationships, and on and on and on. But just as Jesus' horrible, depressing death turned the universe around and became the beginning of cosmic redemption, so does he promise a great reversal in our lives. Things may seem bleak for us, but things are not always as they seem. Things will get better. Jesus promised. He said that the last will be first and the first will be last. Your weeping will be turned into laughing. Now, I wish that I could put an exact date on that for you, but I can't. Jesus doesn't say how long it will take for all things work out, but they will. For some of us, it's soon. Wonderful. For some of us, it's on the other side of this life. It's hard to wait, but our hope is certain. For sure, it will be when Jesus comes again. We don't know all the answers to all the why questions, but Jesus does. And he's doing it right. So we hang in there, trusting in his resurrection, waiting for his return, living out our faith day by day. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.